Well, we're still with Moses at the burning bush tonight, and as Presbyterians, we just can't hurry away from this great sight, the bush that was burning but not consumed. The interview between God and Moses at this bush, it lasts all of chapter 3 and halfway through chapter 4. And so it is a most enlightening a portion of God's Word. And it's one of those rare windows that you get into the very nature, the character, and the purposes of God all rolled into one. Now, these things are recorded for our benefit. If it had merely been an interview between God and Moses on this mount, and not written in the Scriptures, well, we wouldn't be here tonight even considering them. But because this interview and the conversation back and forth between Moses and God is recorded here in His inerrant Word, then God is speaking to us just as much as He did to Moses on that very day. Now, the whole interview is God's powers of persuasion to have Moses go back and stand before Pharaoh, the last thing in the world that Moses wanted to do. And that's just like God. There are things that He asks us to do, which is the very last thing in the world that we feel inclined to. Now, these people in Egypt are called Hebrews. And right in verse 18, Moses was to go back and he was to refer to these people. He was to speak to Pharaoh and say, "The God of the Hebrews." Now, that's an interesting term. The Hebrews are the descendants of a man called Eber. E-B-E-R. And way back in the genealogies in Genesis chapters 11, 12, you will find him recorded. He seems to be a major patriarch and a leader. He was the grandson of Shem and a leader. And out of that people grew the Hebrews. In Genesis 14, we have Abraham referred to as a Hebrew. And the word Hebrew itself means people from the other side. And it seems that when Abram left Chaldea, he went to Haran. Haran was way up in the north area of Syria. And he stayed there until the death of his father, Terah. And then he came from Haran and crossed over the Euphrates into the land of Canaan. So to identify Abram and his descendants, the people who were foreigners to them always referred them as the Hebrews, the people from the other side. Now, Joseph, if you remember, he was also called an Hebrew. By whom? By Potiphar's wife. In a derogatory fashion, she referred to him as that Hebrew whom you let into our home, and he assaulted me. And she was speaking out of her bitterness in an insulting way, referring to him as a foreigner in the home. Now, in verse 18, you'll notice that Moses was to stand before Pharaoh, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, "The Lord God of the Hebrews hath what? Met with us." What a claim. What a claim. He's doing two things here. He's identifying the people, and he's identifying the God of the people, the Lord God of the Hebrews. And then the claim, "He hath met with us." And of course, at this burning bush, this was the beginning of that meeting with God. "He hath met with us." How long is it since you have had a meeting with God, or God has met with you? And God gave to Moses five promises regarding this interview coming up with Pharaoh and of delivering the people out of Egypt. In chapter 3, verse 12, you'll notice that God promised his help. I will be with thee. And oh boy, did Moses ever need that promise. And what a wonderful thing when God calls us to do the thing that we don't feel inclined to, that we have this promise, certainly, I will be with thee. Then in verses 14 and 15, God gave his eternal name as a memorial. 14 and 15, I am. And then verse 15, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you'll notice down in verse 15, and this is my memorial. Now, we might look at this a little further later, but a memorial is something that's fixed. When you raise up a memorial, it's something that is to be timeless, and a timeless aid to remember something. And God gave to Moses his name as a memorial that would be fixed forever. And he would be known by that very name. In verse 18, you noticed also that God would prepare the hearts of the elders. And that means the leaders or the civic leaders of the Hebrews. Those that would give their consensus to this whole idea of fleeing Egypt and heading toward the Canaan land. God would prepare the hearts, and they shall hearken to thy voice. Now here was Moses, he was 40 years away. He really had no standing back in Egypt amongst either Egyptians nor Hebrews. Who was he to go back and suggest such a thing? And God says, they're going to listen to you. Now, as a preacher tonight, what an encouragement. Who am I to come from a little country town in one of the smallest islands of the world and come to Western Canada to preach the Word of God that will hearken to you? What an encouragement. And then you'll notice also that God would use his mighty hand to smite the Egyptians. What a powerful promise that was. And then in verses 21 and 22, that he would even give the Hebrews favor with the Egyptians. You see, not all the Egyptians were like the new king, Pharaoh. They didn't all hate the Hebrews totally. You'll notice in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. And there will be such an arrangement and such a favorable disposition amongst many of even the estate owners and the wealthy of Egypt that they will encourage you and give you provisions. And then the word in verse 22, every woman shall borrow of her neighbor. That has perplexed a lot of people. One of those kind of neighbors that come and ask to borrow something and never bring it back. But the word borrow simply means ask. They were to ask of their neighbors. And God would so move these Egyptians that they would give them almost anything they needed. Gold, silver, provisions. And they would leave Egypt well supplied. Could you think of that? How could Moses have ever come up with a plan like that? But these are the five promises that God gave to his servant Moses. Now, of these five promises, I'd like to deal tonight with the eternal name, the I Am. This is the key to all of Israel's history. And it's the key to our theology. Our knowledge of God must be the starting point of all that we're about. God has met with us. He has revealed himself to us. And that name that he has given is the reason that I am a Christian. The reason why I dare evangelize. Why I dare go amongst another people with the message of the gospel. Now, verse 14, the I Am name of God is really central to all our knowledge of God. And you will notice that this name is stated again in verse 14 and in verse 15 in a different form. Now, if you are one of those people who mark your Bible, and I do this with mine, sometimes I look back and I wonder what all these little lines and circles and squares and highlights mean, but they help me at the time. And what I've done here in my Bible, I took those two words in verse 15, where it says, the Lord God. And you'll notice the word Lord in uppercase capital letters. L-O-R-D. That means Jehovah. Jehovah God. That's Jehovah Elohim in the Hebrew. And I drew an arrow right back up to the I Am. This God who is the eternal I Am is now named Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. And this is the memorial name that's fixed forever. It's never going to change. This is the name that will designate these Hebrews and their God throughout the generations to come. He is Jehovah Elohim. This is their God. Now, the Jews considered the name Jehovah to be so holy, they would not breathe that name. It may have been in a prayer meeting I talked about when a Hebrew scribe would even write the name Hebrew, he would wash his whole body in water. He would wash the pen with which he was writing that word. And the word Jehovah is really four consonant letters, J-H-V-H. In Old Hebrew, there were no vowels. J-H-V-H. It's known as the Tetragrammaton. In fact, when I was in Toronto a few weeks ago, I went to what is called there the ROM, the Royal Ontario Museum. And it's one of those most ridiculous-looking buildings you've ever seen. But inside they had in display the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Ewan and I went along to see what we could see. And we saw some of the pages. They had them in between these plastic sheets in low light so that they would be preserved. And they kept them in the exact same temperature as the cave from Qumran, where they retrieved these scrolls after hundreds of years. They are to date the most complete set of manuscripts that back up the Old Testament scriptures. So they're available today. And they had there the name Jehovah, called it the Tetragrammaton, four letters in Hebrew, J-H-V-H. Now, some people have variations of how to pronounce this. Some people call it Yahweh, some people Java, and commonly Christians have called this Jehovah. I don't get too upset with the pronunciation of it, as long as we pour into the meaning which God gave here to Moses at the burning bush, and the meaning is the I Am eternal God, the only one. And as long as that full meaning is poured into the four letters, Jehovah, I feel that is safe. And this is our purpose in our message tonight. What is signified in the very name Jehovah? I keep to the pronunciation Jehovah. It's what I'm used to. It's what Christians for many years have done. It seems in some more contemporary circles, other pronunciations are given. But I see here that it is the fixed name, Jehovah or the I Am. And so in the few minutes that are left to us tonight, I want us to look at what this name means and all its significance. Firstly, Jehovah possesses absolute eternity. This I Am God. It never had a beginning and will never have an end. He is the life giver to all other life. He is the Creator in distinction with all of creation. And once you accept the revelation that Moses received here at the burning bush, that Jehovah God is the I Am, the Eternal One, you'll never again have any time for idolatry. It'll fix you against idolatry for all time. And that's what God was doing as He revealed Himself here to Moses. And you know that when the children of Israel were brought out and were in the wilderness, it wasn't long until there was the golden calf and the intent at least to worship other gods. And so this is vital information. John Calvin, he accused philosophers such as Plato of discoursing in grand terms about God's eternity, and then with total inconsistency referring to the gods of the Greek world. You see, if He's the Eternal One, means He never began, He never had a beginning, and He precedes everything else, then everything else is subject to the Eternal I Am. And that's the glory of the God whom we worship and whom we serve. Are you with me? If you get this, you can never be an idolater. You can never go into another place of worship and bow down to another deity, because this is the eternal, everlasting, and singular God. Let's move on to number two. He possesses eternity. He also possesses infinite glory. Now, I will not enlarge on the fact that Moses knew that he was in holy ground. I dealt with that last week. He hid his face. He put off his shoes. If God possesses absolute eternity, then He also possesses infinite glory. And that is evidenced here in the fire burning in the bush. And we learn that it was the Shekinah glory, the same as in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Fire is that symbol of God's glorious nature. He is a consuming fire. He is to be reverenced, worshipped, not for the Christian in a dreaded fear, but in a reverential, holy fear. Number three, God possesses divine personality. Now, I touched on this just a little bit last week, and there's so much more in this. I talked about the difference between fatalism and the God who is a real person. Remember the windmill story of the little boy that was thought he was caught by a machine, but he was caught in the arm of his loving father? How do you define personality? Here's what theologians say. Personality requires two characteristics: self-consciousness and self-determination. Self-consciousness also has two parts: to be aware of yourself and to be able to take note that you're aware of yourself. Now, that's a big subject, but the self-consciousness that you possess tonight is only a reflection of the personality of God the Creator. As F.B. Meyer put it, there cannot be less in the Creator than we discover in the creature, because we're made in His image. And the personality that you possess, self-consciousness, self-determination, the ability to make choices and decisions, the will, what's in man is in God in infinite proportion. And I'm sorry to disappoint you tonight, but your little dog doesn't have personality, or whatever pet or animal you have. I saw a lamentation in our local newspaper that the very last pet cemetery is just about to go in Greater Metro Vancouver. Some people think that dogs and cats have souls, that they possess what man has, the image of God. But you see, they don't have personality. Now, they have characteristics, but they don't have personality. Self-consciousness, self-determination, they follow pure instinct. God is personal. And here is where, in modern liberalism, churches have been destroyed and the gospel has been destroyed because they have taught what they call the impersonal God. He's just a force. He's just a thing. And how do you pray to a thing? But the Bible tells me very, very clearly over and over and over that God is a person. And thus he can love. See, a thing can't love, but a person can love. God is love, we're told. God can be grieved. We're told in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Spirit of God. God can hate. He spoke to the church at Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Those things that I hate. There are things that God calls abomination to him. He hates them with a holy hatred. He is a person. He is depicted in the Bible as the living God and the God of the living. He sees, he witnesses what we're doing. He hears and he listens to our cries. He went down to Egypt and he saw and he heard the cries and the sighs and the sorrows of his people. And brother and sister, when you get down to pray, there's a living, personal God who hears the very sighs of your heart. That's the personal God whom we serve and worship. As I say, any church, any seminary that has begun to preach or teach that God is impersonal has destroyed the faith and destroyed any sense of relationship with the living God. This is a very important revelation. The I Am Jehovah God. Number four, Jehovah is bound to his redemptive purpose. This is not a part of his essential nature, but it is a part of his character. He is bound to his people. Look at verse 15. God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, who is he? The Lord God of your fathers. He's a covenant God. He remembers his own people. He is bound to them. Do you see relationship here? He's the God of your fathers. God by his name, Jehovah Elohim, is bound to his people, Abram, Isaac, Jacob. In spite of their sins, and Abram went down to Egypt, he lied about his wife Sarah. Isaac did something similar. And Jacob, well, he was twisted and carnal through and through. But God was bound to them in a covenant relationship. And in God's redemptive purpose, he pardoned each of them that he would keep his promise to raise up a seed. And 430 years after God now visits, who does he visit? His people. They're his people. They're not just any people. They're his people. After all the years and all the bondage of Egypt, he can do nothing else but come down to hear them and to deliver them. Now, the touchstone proof of this covenant relationship for you and me tonight is that we have faith in the Lord Jesus. A Christian is in covenant with the Lord Jesus through the eternal I Am. You want to know why tonight? Because the Lord Jesus used this term, I Am, to identify his name three times. I want to give you those three times. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 26. John 4 and verse 26. Jesus said unto her, this is the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am. Now, the syntax in the English is not quite as clear, but you'll notice the word, I that speak unto thee, am. And then you have he, it's in italics. So this, to this woman at the well, is a use of the name, the I am name. In John 6, verse 20, you have our Lord Jesus. He enters into the boat after walking on the water. And he says to these disciples in the boat, it is I. Be not afraid. It is I. And that is the I am. Now, he had just walked on the water and he had stilled the storm. And he brought these who thought they were in terrible danger back to safety. And then the third time is John 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, I want you to notice in verse 59 that that statement got himself into big trouble because they would take up stones to cast at him. And these Jews knew that for any normal person to use that title, that's blasphemy. But our Lord Jesus referred to himself as the I am. You see, Jesus is Jehovah. He's Jehovah Jesus. He is the revelation of the Father. He's the living Word, the second person of the Trinity in human form. He's the I am. And the whole life ministry of the Lord Jesus was filling in the I am theology of God. And you may know that there are seven times that the Lord used the I am statement. And I'm sure collectively tonight we could get all of those seven. First one, I am the bread of life. Now think of that. Who could say, what religious leader or figure could ever say, I am the bread of life? Could the Dalai Lama say that? I'm the bread of life? I'm the giver of all life? Could the Pope say that? Could any Protestant leader ever say that? I am the bread of life? No. Only the unique divine Son of the eternal God, who is the I am, can say to men, I am the bread of life. Or, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Think of all that's involved in that. And then, I am the door of the sheep. Or, I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. That's his redeeming blood and sacrifice at Calvary. Or, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just that I will be raised from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the embodiment of resurrection, life, and power. No man taketh my life from me. I will raise it up again on the third day. He is the resurrection and the life. And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now let me tell you, that's the statement that religionists don't like when it comes to evangelical Christianity. That our Lord Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life giver. I am. He's unique. He's God in the flesh. And then the final one, who can tell me? What would the seventh one be? Any suggestions? This is not rhetorical. I allow you to speak. The vine, that's right. I am the vine. That's the seventh one. And what a picture of the life giver the vine is. I could enlarge on that, but time is gone. And so when God met Moses at the bush and said, I am that I am. And then he said, the Lord God, Jehovah God. And then you have our Lord Jesus coming into the world. The embodiment of that revelation. What a Savior he is. And what a ministry God has given. In fact, I would say tonight, you and I as a Christian have more of the revelation of God than Moses had. Because we have the living Lord Jesus in the midst. We don't need the oral voice speaking of God. We have his living word and his written word. What a wonderful revelation it is. But I love that statement that the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let's claim that one tonight. This mighty eternal God has met with us. And He meets with us in the person of His Son. And if you have the Lord Jesus in your heart, you've met the living, eternal God. And you have all that our Lord Jesus offers. The bread of life. He's the door of the sheep. He is the life of the sheep. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection. He is the vine to us. Oh, may the Lord speak unto us and enlighten us more and more.